Joshua 23. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. So as you can see, we're almost done with Joshua. See, chapter 24 is the last chapter. And so we will be done in a week or two, maybe three, depending on how long it takes us to get through that final chapter. I would ask you that, those of you that pray for me, would you ask God to show me what book of the Bible we'll move towards next? You see, we don't pray for a topic around here. We pray about a text. Yeah, we preach from texts. So we have a text this morning. The Word of God drives the sermon, not a topic. And so this morning we're looking at this amazing 16 verses in chapter 23 of Joshua. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and was stricken in age. Joshua called for all Israel and for their elders and for the heads and for their judges and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. You've seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for all your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. The Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, drive them out from under your sight. You will possess land, their land, as the Lord your God promised unto you. Be very courageous to keep all, to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside therefrom to right hand or to left, that you come not among these nations, that these remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause them to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow down yourselves unto them. But cleave unto the Lord your God, as you've done unto this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great nations strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand, for the Lord your God, he it is that fights for you, as he has promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Else, if you do any way go back and cleave unto the remnant of the nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they will be snares and traps unto you, scourges in your sides, thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. Know for all your hearts and in your souls that not one thing has failed all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you. Not one thing has failed thereof. Therefore, it shall come to pass that all the good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, bowed down to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. Father, help us this morning to get the most of these words in Jesus' name. Amen. So he is, Joshua, about 110 years old. We'll see that in chapter 24. In a little bit of time, we'll get there. Joshua dies at 110, so we can assume he's under 9 or 110, and he's given these final words. Everyone's been allotted their land. Children of Israel are occupied and in the land, but in each of these sectors of land, there are still various ites living there. Canaanites, Amorites, Amalekites, all these ites are still living there, and these people are idolaters. They worship a false god. They are heathens and pagans living in the land. The Israelites have a charge from Joshua to continue to eliminate the existence of these pagans. Joshua gives final instructions about them in this text, beginning in verse number 2, where we see that he calls the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers. So right off the bat, I want to ask you, do you respect the God-ordained human leaders in your life? Notice the organization here. Elders, heads, judges, officers. There's clearly a hierarchy. There are clearly human beings that have a leadership role in the life of God's people. There are no doubt about that. This is God's plan. God's plan is not anarchy. God's plan is organized leadership in our lives. People that speak into our lives, people from which we receive instructions, people that work hard at maintaining the good order of life. These elders, heads, judges, and officers. He says, the Lord your God is he that has fought for you. Joshua brings to their attention, beginning all the way from crossing the Red Sea in chapter 24, we'll see that. He wants to remind them of all the number of times that God went to bat for them, that God fought for them. He says, it is the Lord your God that shall, future tense, continue to expel them from before you. We've got to this part so far. There's still more to do, and God's not done yet. I'm dying. He's not. I won't be here to lead you, but his promise remains intact, and he will continue to do what he promised. The Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, drive them from out of your sight. You shall possess their land as the Lord your God has promised. Where is this promise found? Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and let's look at the original promise given to Moses. Take your Bibles and turn back. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So we are close. Let's find Deuteronomy 6, please. I call to your attention a couple of key points in this text. Deuteronomy 6, verse number 10. Turn in your Bibles and grab your pen so that you can remember what we're talking about here. Verse 10 says, and it shall be when the Lord God has brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not. Houses full of all good things which you did not fill. It's got flat screens, televisions, couches, computers, things that you didn't put in there, tables, chairs. There are wells in that land that you did not dig. There are vineyards and olive trees there which you have not planted, yet you will, in fact, eat from these very trees that you did not plant. Now look at verse 12. Then beware. Then beware. Beware. That sounds like a warning. Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee out from the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. I immediately reminded in this text of the reality that when there is crisis in my life is when I need the Lord the most. You know, crisis, heartache, troubles, fire, air conditioning's not working right, kids are wayward, car won't start, job is gone. Those times, oh Lord, where are you? Now, am I the only one like that? Or do you find that there's been a struggle in your life, your prayer life goes shots up like this? Woo, where'd that come from? That kind of an idea right there. Aren't we all very, very, very guilty when the kids are getting good grades and the laundry is done and the cable's working and the electric bill's paid for? Aren't we often so guilty of forgetting that there's a God in the sky? And he says to the children of Israel in the text, be careful, you be warned. You're going to get in here, and when you get in here, it's going to be good. I mean, it's going to be good. These are cities you did not build, houses that you did not build. They have furniture in them that you did not shop for and pay for. There are gardens that you did not plant. There are wells that you will drink for, which you did not dig them out. And when all that happens, it may be that you forget who did all this for you. He continues, "Then thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. Do not go after the other gods of gods of the people round about you. For the Lord God is a jealous God among you." Did you see that? God's a jealous God. Now that is not an attribute that we hear about much. Let me explain to you why we do not hear about that attribute very often. We, in most cases, are guilty of crafting God after ourselves. And that's why God is always a loving God, a gracious God, a merciful, compassionate God, because we love those attributes in ourselves, and we know we're supposed to be loving, we're supposed to be kind, we're supposed to be gracious. And so if we're doing that, God's doing that, and that's, we're kind of synced. But we know ourselves, we're not supposed to be jealous. So we think, well, since I'm not supposed to be jealous, God's not supposed to be jealous either. What are y'all sitting over there for? Y'all sit there, okay? Just sit where you sit.
Diversity.
Wow, you're throwing me off. All right. Ah, thank you. Let me get back on my focus. Okay. Now, wait a minute. So then, Pastor, why is it okay for God to be jealous and me not? Because, I mean, God's loving, I'm loving. God's kind, I'm supposed to be kind. God's gracious, I'm supposed to be kind. God's merciful, I'm supposed to be. God loves justice, I'm. But wait, why is there this disconnect on jealousy? Let's talk about that. Why is God jealous for me? Why is God a jealous God? I think the answer is found in the reality that your very best life is found in pursuing God with a passion. That your happiness and your greatest joy and the delight that you will ever experience is found in pursuing God with a passion. That your greatest delight will not be found in pursuing a career or pursuing a wife or pursuing a promotion or pursuing a belt or a black belt or any of those things. That's not where you'll find utter satisfaction and delight. You'll find that in God and God alone. And so now God is jealous for that which is best for you. That the very jealousy that God has is in your best interest. The very fact that God is jealous when you are not serving him is based on the very reality or the truth that you will find your very best life in serving God. So even his very jealousy is in my best interest. All his attributes are in my best interest, but this one in particular. Now, would you for a moment ask yourselves, when was the last time you considered the reality that God is not okay with me not thinking about him? That it's not like he's lonely and misses me. For within the Trinity there is a perfect intertrinitarian fellowship. But he does take note. He knows. He knows when these Israelites are pursuing other gods and he's not okay with that. And he knows when you are pursuing other interests and he's not okay with that. We think that he ought to just be okay with it. I mean, come on, God, you got a billion. What's a billion point one or a few more? I mean, can it just be okay? And the answer is no. The answer is no. He is a jealous God. You should not go after other gods, the gods of the people which are around you. Now, I know right now that I'm almost losing you. And the reason I'm almost losing you is because you don't have any idols in your home. I mean, come on, you don't have a graven image in your home. If I went to your home, Barry, there are no Buddhas in your home. There are no statues in your home. There's nothing to give any indication that you're an idolater in your home. In your backyard, there isn't a Saint Susan that you go in the backyard and you bow before. There's nothing like that in your life. And so right away, you begin to think, I'm not an idolater. I don't worship Buddha. God's my God. Yet John Calvin said that the heart is an idol factory. The heart Now think about that. My heart is an idol factory. My heart produces idols. Oh, they don't have to have flesh and blood. They don't have to be animate. They don't have to have tangible incarnation to them. I would submit to you this morning that the number one idol that the church in America struggles with more than anything else is the pursuit of happiness. I can remember, on a very personal note, I can remember when my dad was divorcing my stepmom, who I had fallen in love with because she sacrificed much and raised four children, two of which were not her own. I was the firstborn, and I can remember, my dad is now gone, but I can remember when my dad let me know that he was no longer happy in his current marriage and needed to pursue another woman so that he would be happy. Let me suggest to you that that is in fact idolatry. When you establish happiness as a god, and now you pursue that happiness outside of the will of God, you have, whether you realize it or not, erected a god with a lowercase g. And you now are abandoning the god of your salvation in pursuit of the god of happiness. And so I would tell you that these words are just as applicable to us today as they were 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. For the Lord God is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee off of the face of the planet. Now, notice the way Joshua emphasizes the faithfulness of God to his own promises. And we'll see that throughout the rest of our time together. He says, be therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not side left or right side. May someone just call out your gut reaction to obeying the law of Moses. When you see law of Moses, would you just holler out what your initial and gut reaction is? Anyone, just holler it out, nice and loud. Ten Commandments. Torah, that's it? Old. Mirror. That's it? Rules. Anyone else? Stone. Standards. Harsh. Legalism. Anyone else? Condemnation. Responsibility. Anyone else? Over at this side, y'all ain't said a thing. Y'all even awake over here? Check your pulse. Anybody say expectations? I think a lot of times we think, well, I'm not under the law. And perhaps you're right. Maybe you're not under the law. Let's talk about that. Anybody remember this thing called the Great Commission? We're looking at this Great Commission. Let me show you verse 20 in it. I find it interesting, the Great Commission, which is to win folks to Christ through preaching of the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then doesn't it stop there? Oh, no, actually there's a follow-on mission. And the follow-on mission is described in verse 20. It says something like this, teaching them to observe all the things that I suggested. I mean, isn't that where the 21st century is? These are just suggestions. I mean, there shouldn't be really any serious. I mean, they were under the law back then, but we got suggestions today. I mean, come on. That was for them back there, David. I mean, surely there aren't commandments today, are there? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded. I think the word observe, I think about I observed a soccer game or I observed something. That's not what he means here. The word observe here, as defined in Webster, which is a good source, is to conform one's actions or practice to. It is to comply with. Wait a minute. That seems to suggest that there is a way that I'm to go that Christ has outlined or articulated, and I'm to get myself in that way. And the mission of the church is not done when we win them and dunk them. That the mission of the church has actually just begun, which is an ongoing responsibility to teach God's people to obey God's commandments. And the two that immediately should run to your mind are the ones from Mark 12. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, being, every fiber of your DNA. Get bananas for Jesus with your whole body. And two, love your neighbor as yourself. Now just do that this week. That's it. Just do that. That'll be enough. I mean, that ought to fill your plate pretty well. Yeah. Right. Every single situation that you run into as you and your wife are going through your day-to-day life, just love her like you love yourself. That'll change your whole dynamic of your relationship. I mean, if you've been married more than a week, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You do. I mean, you woke up one morning. Do you remember when you did it? You woke up and you said, I married a sinner. I don't know how this happened. You remember? And now all of a sudden you realize that I've got this responsibility to love her. And she has to love you in spite of all that you are. So Jesus said, teach those disciples of Christ to comply with all the things that you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and by extension, the entire Bible. So I think we need to be very careful when we say, I'm not under the law. I agree with you that you're not under the condemnation of the law. Amen. I agree 100%. But to suggest that you're not under any law is absurd. When you've got a statement like that, teach them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. Aren't the things that Christ commanded, in fact, a law unto us? Verse 7. Notice verse 7. Make no mention of the name of their gods. I find that interesting. The very word, the name of their God, should not even come out of your lips. That's how much separation you're going to have. That you won't even say the name of their God. What would be wrong with saying the name of their God? Well, this is my thought, only my thought. The text doesn't make it clear, but see what you think. Isn't saying the name of it legitimizing it? Assigning it a name gives it an identity. But wait a minute, these are false gods. These are all gods. That is to say, there are no gods. This is not a God. There is no other God but God. Amen. So you don't even give it any kind of credence. You don't even identify it as a valid thing. That name doesn't even come out of your mouth. You do not swear by it. You do not serve them. You do not bow down to them. You ensure that there is an incredible wall between you and those gods that are still in the land. Joshua goes out of his way to be very clear, to warn the Israelites not to associate with those who are Israelites. So the logical follow-on question is, well, Pastor, in the 21st century, how are we supposed to witness to sinners if we don't associate with them? Let's talk about that. Our association with unbelievers must have as its primary focus that of winning them to Christ. That's our association. Let's just be real blunt and a little bit in your face for just a moment. If you're sitting around drinking with unbelievers in your neighborhood, you've crossed the line. Sure. That association, when you're sitting around playing cards and having some beers around the barbecue, is no longer there for the purpose of bringing them Christ. You're just hanging out. You're just associating. You're not there building relationships for the cause of Christ when you're joining into their activities and legitimizing those activities. I don't want to talk to you this morning about whether you think it's okay to drink a beer or not, or whether you think it's okay to play card games. Set that aside for just a moment. Allow yourself to set that aside. I'm talking about when the interaction is at such a casual level that there's no purpose behind it, that there isn't an intent behind it. That you're not keeping in mind at all times the reason I am interacting here has one express purpose. They don't know Jesus, and I'm going to be the means of bringing Jesus to them. We must maintain our guard and ensure our association does not become one of them influencing us as much as us influencing them. All of us in this room are parents. I'm one, you're one. We all know our children, or we should. You know whether your children or child is one of an influencer or one that has a propensity to be influenced. If you have a leader or a follower, that will be huge in your decision-making as to who they associate with. If you have a follower of a child, you need to be on guard beyond measure because you know your child has a greater probability of being influenced than influencing. So it is not possible just to lay out a hard, cold rule here and just live by it. Every case is a case-by-case basis. And you're constantly analyzing, do I want this child influencing my child or not? Or is my child strong enough that he or she can actually be the one influencing? And so therefore they have a ministry in the life of that child because they are an influencer. And you might have two children. One might be an influencer and one might be one that has a propensity to be influenced. And you need to know the difference. One more time, cleave unto the Lord your God as you've done unto this day. Verse 8, one more time, cleave unto God. Verse 10, don't you know that it's God who's fighting for you? Each time Joshua emphasizes the faithfulness of God for Israel, he is building a case for why they should not consider even a moment a lapse into idolatry. Let me just draw a parallel to tonight since we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The continual reminder of the Lord's Supper, the body that was broken for me, the blood that was shed for me, holding them up, looking at them, talking about those sacraments or ordinances or actual things there, looking at them, reminds me of all that God has done for me in Christ Jesus. The more I think about that, the less I have the naturalness to go into idolatry. Think about a day in which you take the time to read the Bible and a day in which you take the time or don't take the time to do it. This is what he's doing here. He's reminding them of all that God has done for them. The God of Israel has done too much for Israel to abandon him in pursuit of happiness somewhere else. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Verse 11. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Joshua knows that the loving God with all your heart is the number one way to keep yourself from idolatry. Can you have a case in point? Sure. 77% of Americans consider themselves in love with God. 77%. 77%. Love God, Bill. 77%. If 77% of people in America love God, they thought about God, they know God, they love God, churches in America would be packed. And the most difficult day to travel would be Sundays. But you know as well as I do that you get to church faster on Sunday than any other day of the week. You know why? Because there's a giant disconnect between what they say and whether they really do love God or not. They love them like chocolate. Very good. Yeah. You see, to love is a choice. It's a choice. I love the counseling sessions that start something like this. I don't love her anymore. May I tell you right now, I made a decision in 1988 to love that woman right over there, and I haven't had to think about that decision again. It was decided a long time ago. That's the love of my life. I don't wake up every single morning and decide, do I still love her or not? I know I love her. I made that decision in 1988. I do not operate on my feelings because love is a choice. It's a decision that you make. And you don't need to re-decide every day. And oh, by the way, while I'm here for just a moment, there are other things that I don't decide. For example, it's been a long time since I asked my question, am I going to church this morning? I made that decision a long time ago. Something giant has to come in there interrupting it for me not to be there. But don't wake up every Sunday morning, look over and say, you going to church this morning? I don't know. You going to church this morning? I don't know. Mattress is feeling pretty good. How about you? Mattress is feeling pretty good. No. Why? There are decisions we make, and those decisions lock us into irrevocable courses of action. And we don't need to think about, do I love God? Do I love my wife? Do I love my wayward child? Do I love my mother-in-law? David? And as though that's not enough, after mother-in-law, he says, love your enemies. Bless them. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Make sure you're paying attention. Are you paying attention? All right. The word love in Matthew 5:44 in the Greek is actually in the imperative sense. The text does not say, if you feel like loving God, love God. Right. You just love God. Don't believe Satan's lie that you can't choose to whom you love. You can. You can choose to love your wayward child. You can choose to love that difficult child in your class. That one that isn't naturally lovable. There's no great reward when you love your good neighbor. Everybody loves a great neighbor. That's not hard. It takes a special relationship with God, a converted relationship with God, to love your neighbor who isn't lovable. That's what distinguishes you. Remember Andy Rooney? Raise your hand if you actually remember watching him on television. I do. For some reason, we didn't go to church on Sunday nights. The church we were going to didn't have a service or whatever. We had Wednesdays and Tuesdays and Fridays and all kinds of others. But for some reason, sometimes we would gather around and watch him. And I couldn't wait till he got on because it was just short, pithy little stuff. And I love this. He said, I've learned that when you love, when you're in love, it shows. It's wonderful to say you love, but it's awesome to demonstrate it. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, your love one for another. So, Pastor, how does God show us his love in this text? I mean, Joshua does not say, God loves you. Did you notice that? He didn't say that anywhere in there. He told them to love him, but he didn't say, God loves you. No. What he did is he talked about all the ways that God showed his love. That's what he did. He didn't have to say, God loves you. I don't need to tell you that God loves you when God's giving Israel rest from their enemies. I don't need to tell you that God loves you when he's fighting on your behalf. I don't need to tell you that God loves you when he's giving you land that you did not purchase, cities that you did not build, houses that you did not furnish, wells that you did not dig, vineyards that you did not plant. Those are all glorious, magnificent demonstrations of love. And yet somehow you want to convince God that you love him without any demonstration of your love for him. Isn't that true? You see, God demonstrated his love. ESV says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. The New King James says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The King James says, but God commendeth his love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, suddenly what we realize is our entire Bible is a glorious demonstration of God loving his people. And that in reality, delivering them from Egypt into the promised land is nothing but a glorious picture of what God's going to do in the people in the future with his church. Delivered from this into this. And so does the New Testament describe God's love? Yeah, you better believe it does. It says that God left the glories of heaven. That God became flesh and dwelt among us as a doulos. Philippians 2. That God fought back temptation to sin and avoided the cross. You remember? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Satan, get behind me. Satan, get behind me. Satan, get behind me. That God shed his own blood to purchase salvation for us, the church. That God endured the wrath of God for sinners. And as though that's not all enough, consider this last point with me for just a moment. That God died for sinners who would never repent and believe the gospel. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. It is no big deal for me to loan you $20, David, because I believe in your character and I have a great confidence that you're going to pay me back. It's not a big deal. Wow, he loaned him $20. Can you believe he lent him $20? If I am counting on the fact or banking on the fact or relying on the fact or I know that Dave's going to probably pay me back, it's really not a big deal. But wait a minute. What if I am God and in my foreknowledge I know that he will never, ever, ever pay me back? Hold on. Did God not know who would repent and believe the gospel and who would not? Yes or no? And yet he died for sinners who would never a single solitary time say, I love you. Would you like to magnify the love of God any more than that? Because I'm not sure you can. I'm not sure that you can magnify the love of God greater than that. It's one thing for God, me to give up my life for my wife. You're not surprised at that. I would take a bullet for my wife in a heartbeat. I wouldn't hesitate. But how about taking the bullet for someone that you know that even after you're dead, that person will never, ever express an ounce of gratitude? Are you looking at your iPhone right now? Is that why you didn't hear me? Are you surfing the net right now on your iPad? Do you understand that on the cross, God incarnate knew every soul that would say, I love you, Jesus. And every single soul who would never articulate a moment of gratitude. And he still died for them. Stop looking at your phone and pay attention, because we're talking about the glorious love of God demonstrated first in fighting for Israel and then in giving his church salvation. And yet we think that asking Jesus in our heart is a big deal and God ought to be thankful we did it. When are you going to start showing God that you love him? Goodness sakes, I give up 45 minutes of my time once a week. What more do you want? Ask God that. Next slide. Verse 12. If you do in any way go back and you find yourself cleaving unto the remnant of these nations, and if you see that you begin to marry them and you go into them and they unto you and you begin this intimate relationship here, if this begins to happen, if this begins to happen, no other decision is more important than who you will marry. That's what Joshua was saying there. No other decision is more important than who you will marry. Why? Well, because what Paul talks about here, I'll show it to you in the screen. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with the devil? Satan himself. I find it interesting that no one ever says, I'm an atheist, will you marry me? They don't come out like that. No, what you realize is a year later, I married a closet atheist. Because he will say anything to win your heart. Right. What you need to see before you even for a moment cross your heart of the potential is you need to see him demonstrating his love to God. Yes, sir. I really don't care about what you say. I need to see it. I need to see it. What fellowship has Christ with the devil? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Hey, I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking, preacher, you mention that all the time. Could you get off of it? I'll tell you what, let's make a deal. If I go 5 days without hearing about a marriage that's falling apart because somebody married an unbeliever, I'll not talk about it on that Sunday. Starting right now. If I go 5 days without somebody talking to me about a marriage that's falling apart because he or she married an unbeliever, I'll keep my end of the bargain and we'll skip a Sunday. But as long as I keep seeing God's people making the stupidest decisions in their life and marrying unbelievers, I'm going to keep talking about it. Maybe I can save one marriage. Maybe there's one young lady out there that will listen and take heed before you give your heart up. If you do in any way go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, and even that you remain among them and you begin to marry with them. Pastor, what is the problem? What is the problem with marrying an unbeliever? Let me show you what the problem is. Happy wife equals happy life. Amen. That's the problem. Amen. So if you marry an unbeliever, and you want to somehow have a wife that's unbeliever, and you want to have a decent life, you're going to have to pursue her gods. Because she's not going to be happy until you begin to do that. Wait a minute. She doesn't have Buddha or no, that's not. No, the god is the trip to the lake. The god is the weekend at the beach. The god is anything but the god of the Bible. She doesn't say in the 21st century, come worship Buddha with me. No, let me give you the code name for Buddha. It's called family time. Instead of the corporate assembly of God's people for the express purpose of worshiping him to the glory of God. That's it. And wait a minute. What about the reverse, Pastor? What happens when a wife marries an unbeliever? Well, whether you realize it or not, God has put in you a propensity to please your husband. Wives love to please their husbands. They love to make their husbands happy. So once again, you talk about bringing a giant conflict into the potential situation there. If the husband doesn't want to be in church and you married a husband that doesn't want to be in church, what will happen is he will begin to resent the amount of time that you want to spend at God's house. Right. And he will bring into your life, I see the laundry's not done. And you know that you're supposed to do the laundry in the back of your mind, and so you begin to choose between the church and laundry. And if that doesn't work, he'll start calling out other stuff. Like, we just don't see you anymore, sweetheart. You're spending so much time at that church. And now you talk about creating a conflicted wife because she knows that she's supposed to love God with all her heart, mind, soul, and body and serve God. And she's got a husband, instead of undergirding that and figuring out how he can help by doing laundry, he's making it miserable. Right. And that's why you don't marry an unbeliever. Nothing's changed. Those were Joshua's instructions back then, and it's still valid today. And so he says, if you go down this path, if that's the direction you're going to go in your life, Israelites, I'm going to die. I'm going the way of all men. You're going to be here. And if you go down this path, you need to know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive them out. That's done. Here's what you need to realize. I'm wrapping it up. I know what time it is. Here's what you need to realize. This is a conditional promise. It is not an unconditional promise. It goes something like this. If you serve God, I'm going to be there for you. I'll fight for you. I'll chase them out. I'll protect you. I'm on your side. If you abandon this, I'm out of here. All bets are off. Now, it doesn't say bets because I know God doesn't bet. So don't take offense and send me a note. I'm trying to make sure you understand what the text is saying here. I want God on my side. I want God fighting for me. I want to know that when my wife gets X, God's there. Then serve him. Amen. Then serve him. No. You don't understand, Pastor. I want an unconditional promise that God's always for me without regard to what I do. Not there. It's not in the text. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive any of these out, but instead they will become to you snares and traps and scourges and thorns in your eyes, and you will in fact die in this good land. I'm going the way. I'm going. I'm leaving. I'll not be here. But you know in all your hearts, in all your souls, that not one thing hath failed of all the good things. Not one thing. So, Pastor, why is he bringing that up? Let me wrap it up for you because we're out of town. I'll just take 1 minute. This is Joshua's message, and it's a good one. On the left hand are all the good things that God has done for them. Fought for them, kept his promises. He's been awesome. Delivering, delivering, delivering. Got it? Okay. Take me to the next slide, Art. One more time. Go all the way to verse 15. Here it is. So here's all the good on my left hand. That's awesome. All that is going to become evil. This is what we think. God just abandons us and leaves us. No, no, no. No, he doesn't create that scenario. He says this all-powerful, awesome, amazing, faithful God will take all the good that he had in purpose for you, and instead, you're going to receive evil. All right, maybe you're doubting me. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God has promised, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things. Suddenly, Satan works for God in bringing evil into your life. Well, he's not an independent entity. It doesn't say, I'll abandon you and see what happens. It says, so shall the Lord bring all evil things. I don't want to do that. I don't want for even a moment to have to contemplate, I wonder if God's bringing evil in my life right now because I have abandoned him. I don't want to have to go down that in a moment. I want to be faithful to serving him because I know the same faithfulness that he showed good can be turned into evil, and I don't want to deal with that at all. How about you? Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful that Romans 8:1 makes it abundantly clear that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I'm thankful that I don't have to fear losing my salvation, but I am also well aware of the fact that you chastise your people to bring them into a closer relationship with you. I know, dear God, that we in the new covenant are not the Israelites of the old covenant. I've got that. But I also know that it is within your character to use evil to conform your people to the image of Christ. And so I pray this morning that we would see that in Jesus' name.